Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, I'm going to be reading and speaking from verses 12 through the end of the chapter, 12 through 31. Would you listen as I read the word of the Lord to get started this morning? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot, and he seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us. Now we pray that by your Spirit you would help us to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we were in the first part of this 40th chapter of Isaiah. We saw how Isaiah was giving a message of comfort to the people of Judah, a message of comfort. In fact, we called it four messages of comfort to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in those series of four messages that we looked at last week, we saw how he described God as a warrior shepherd. In fact, if you glance back at verses 10 and 11, you can see those. If you weren't with us last week, this can kind of serve as a quick review for you. Verses 10 and 11, Isaiah describes God. He says, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him." So he's coming as a warrior in power to defend his people. But then verse 11 also tells us, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." So he comes, Isaiah says, not only as a warrior who defends his people and defeats the enemies of his people, but he also comes as a gentle shepherd caring for his people. And we talked about that last week, that God is the warrior shepherd who promises to come and be with his people to meet their needs, to care for them. And then it seems like, as we go forward into the verses in chapter 40 that we are looking at today, it seems as though Isaiah is now answering a question that has been raised by those who heard that original message of comfort. And so if you glance down at verse 27 that we read a minute ago, this is the question that he's addressing throughout the verses that we're looking at today. Verse 27, he says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My right is disregarded by my God." So understand what's going on here. Isaiah has said, God is promising to come and dwell with you. He's going to be the warrior. He's going to be the shepherd. He's going to take care of your needs. And the people of Judah are responding, "You know, Isaiah, I'm looking around and nothing is getting better. Things are pretty bad. So either my way is hidden from the Lord, he doesn't know what's going on, or my right is disregarded by my God. He just doesn't care. Either he doesn't know or he doesn't care. This God whom you promise is going to come." And so that's the question that Isaiah is addressing. And I think it's a very pertinent one for us, isn't it? Because we hear the promises of God. We hear the promises in the Word. We hear the promises spoken to us in our churches. And very often we look around at our lives and go, "I don't see any of this happening. My life is a mess. Things are not going well." And even if your life is going pretty well and you don't respond quite that way, or maybe your life isn't going well, but you still have the faith to not respond like that, it's certainly true. I think you'll agree that our culture responds very much like this. Our culture looks at us and says, "Where is their God? Either he doesn't know or he doesn't care. Either he's not able to do anything or he doesn't care to do anything." And so the way Isaiah responds to this question in these verses is very helpful, both, I think, for us individually, many of us, and it's helpful for us as we respond to a culture that's asking the same question. Where is God? Why doesn't he do something? The way Isaiah responds to that question in these verses amounts to two things. He talks about God's incomparable power. No, it's not that God isn't aware. It's not that God doesn't know. It's not that God is unable to do anything. On the contrary, God is incomparable in his power. So Isaiah is going to spend most of this chapter talking and describing God's incomparable power and showing us how that's on display in the world. And then he's going to talk about how that incomparable power is at work on our behalf. And so those are the two headings that we're going to be looking at this passage under: God's incomparable power on display and God's incomparable power on our behalf. And as we look at these verses, what we're going to be realizing is that God's power is exercised on behalf of his people in his time. God's power is exercised on behalf of God's people in God's time. That's the brief answer to the question that the people of Judah are asking. And Isaiah is going to flesh that out in our verses today. God's power is exercised on behalf of God's people in God's time. So let's begin by seeing God's incomparable power on display. We see this in verses 12 through 26. The majority of the chapter is Isaiah's response to that idea that God must not be able to see what's going on. My way is hidden from the Lord. Isaiah says, no, that's not it. In fact, let me tell you a little bit about the Lord. Let me tell you a little bit about God. Let me describe this God to you. And he goes on, and in these verses, we can see coming out four of the classic attributes of God. In our 9:30 Sunday School hour recently, we did a brief series on the attributes of God. We talked about 10 of the attributes of God, and we looked at verses that came out of Isaiah 40 several times over the course of that series. So if you were in that series, some of this stuff is going to be familiar to you as we talk about some of these attributes. If you weren't in Sunday School during those times, and this can be a little bit of a teaser for you of the types of things that we talk about in Sunday school. And maybe you'll be inspired to come and join us for Sunday school sometime. But we're going to be seeing four of the attributes of God coming out of these verses. We're going to see God's omnipresence here. We're going to see God's omnipotence. We're going to see God's omniscience. And we're going to see God's sovereignty. All four things coming out of these verses in Isaiah chapter 40. So let's see them. First of all, consider God's omnipresence, that God is everywhere, that all places are before God's knowledge at all times. That's what we mean when we say God is omnipresent. Or maybe a more careful way of formulating the doctrine is this: God is boundless in the sense that his being fills all of space at all times, and the fullness of his being is in every particular place at all times. How's that? God's omnipresence. Or if you prefer, you can just say God is everywhere. It's a little easier, right? Or you could use the old medieval formula. I originally thought this was a quote from Augustine, but as I researched it, I found it's just an old medieval formula that gets quoted by a lot of different people in a lot of different places. Maybe you've heard this. God is an infinite circle whose center is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere. You like that one? If that rings your bell, you can remember that one. This is God's omnipresence. He is in all places. How does Isaiah teach us this doctrine? Look at verses 12 and 13. Who, he asks rhetorically, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Isaiah is telling us here that God has infinite knowledge of all geography. He knows all places. He does this by juxtaposing the fact that he's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand on one hand, and he's marked off the heavens on the other. Heavens and earth, heavens and the waters of the earth, all of these things are measured by God. He knows them intimately because he fills all of them. He is in every place. He has enclosed the dust of the earth on the one hand and weighed the mountains on the scales in the other. The greatest and the smallest, as it were, of the geographical features of our world, dust and mountains, God's measured them because he is everywhere. There is no place that is not before God's knowledge at all times, you see. And interestingly, what Isaiah does is he emphasizes the idea of God measuring these things, doesn't he? It gives you this image of God with a measuring tape, as it were. Of course, it's not like that. God just knows because of the nature of his being. But Isaiah is giving us this image of a God who measures everything perfectly. He has the perfect measure of all places because he is in every place. And yet, in verse 13, we're told that he himself is immeasurable. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? So the Lord measures everything, but he is himself immeasurable. Why? Because he is infinite. He is boundless. There is no limit. There's no place to put the end of the tape measure with God. There's no place to start. There's no place to end. You can't measure him. He fills everything. Isaiah builds on the same idea over in verse 22. Look at that. Verse 22, he says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He himself exists outside the earth, outside the created order. Well, I remember when I was 10 or 11 or 12, I remember hearing a preacher go to this verse and say, you see, the Bible is thousands of years ahead of science because while everybody else was still saying the earth was flat, this is telling us that God is above the circle of the earth, so the biblical writers knew the earth was round. I don't think that's exactly what Isaiah is doing here. Isaiah is not concerned about the shape of the earth here in this verse. What he's telling us, on the contrary, is that God is above the created order. He's above the earth. He is ontologically, in the essence of his being, outside the created order. He sits above it, and at the same time, he can poetically be said to fill it. So he's outside, he sits above the circle of the earth, but also in the same verse, Isaiah says, he stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, as though all of creation is his garment. As though he is so vast that all of the created order clothes him. And of course, even that we understand is poetic language that doesn't do God justice because he is infinite. But this is Isaiah's way of trying to help us understand how vast God is, how immeasurable, how infinite he is in space. This is God's omnipresence. He is in all places at all times. This is why David can say in Psalm 139 that we began our service with this morning, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. David confessed the omnipresence of God, that he is boundless, measureless in space. And David took from that comfort. Even there your hand shall lead me. There's no place, brothers and sisters, there's no place we can go where God isn't. There's no place where we're separated from God. This is why Paul in Romans can say, nothing, nothing will separate us from the love of God. God is omnipresent. This is the first way that Isaiah addresses this question. God's power is on display in his omnipresence. His power is on display also in his omniscience. Omniscience, that's one of those big theological words. What do we mean by God's omniscience? Well, what we mean is that that he knows all things, very simply, right? Or we could say it this way, God knows all things, past, present, and future, and all things possible, as well as actual, including the free choices of his creatures. You need to write these definitions down. There will be a test next week, okay? Understand one other thing here. This is something that we talked about several times in our Sunday school class when we were talking about the attributes of God. But as we talk about God's attributes, we realize very quickly that while we can distinguish one attribute from another for the sake of conversation, for the sake of study, and for the sake of glorifying God in his attributes, while we can distinguish one attribute from another, we cannot ultimately separate them from each other. All of God's attributes are all of his other attributes. Each one of God's attributes is each other of his attributes. Okay? They're all facets of the same diamond, if we could put it that way. I was trying to think of a better analogy. I don't know if this is any better, but this is what I came up with late this morning. Each of his attributes, it's like taking a diamond, the same diamond, and just turning it a little bit and letting the light shine through it a little bit differently, depending on how you're looking at it. That's the way God's attributes are. They're not different from one another. They're all the same thing understood from a slightly different perspective. And that's the way it is with God's omniscience too. And so when we talk about how God knows all things, it's closely connected to the fact that God is in all places and that he has all power. And so how do we see Isaiah teaching us this doctrine? Well, go back to verse 22 again. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He sits above the circle of the earth. He is outside. He is transcendent. He has perfect perspective on the entire created order, and therefore he has perfect knowledge of the entire created order and the entire uncreated order. He has perfect knowledge of himself as well. And why is that important? Why is it important that he is above the circle of the earth, that he has perfect perspective? The reason that's important as we think about God's knowing all things is because in the study of epistemology, which is the discipline of thinking about how we think and how we know things, in epistemology there's a well-known principle that says our knowledge is limited by our perspective, right? We can only know things in relation to where we are, and what we know is dependent upon our perspective, right? And which is kind of common sense. We think about it, and that makes sense to us. The best illustration of this, of course, is the old Hindu illustration of the three blind men and the elephant. Right? You know this story, right? You've heard this, and it's used in every freshman philosophy class everywhere. The three blind men and the elephant. If you can imagine the three blind men encountering an elephant for the first time, and the one blind man is touching the leg of the elephant, and he's trying to figure out what it is, and he goes, well, it's solid, and it's round, it's cylindrical. This thing must be a tree, right? And the second blind man is touching the side of the elephant, the flank of the elephant, and he says it's broad and it's firm and it's immovable. This must be a wall, right? And the third blind man is touching the trunk of the elephant, and he says it's long and it's slender and it's moving. This thing must be a snake, right? And as the illustration goes on, it says, you see, each of these men had a piece of the truth, but because their perspective was limited, they didn't have the entire truth. They didn't understand the whole thing. And then that illustration is used to say, similarly, we as humans, we have a little bit of the truth. We can see a little bit clearly, but because we can't see the whole thing, we can't see the entire truth because our perspective is necessarily limited. Therefore, we cannot make a claim to knowing absolute truth. It makes sense, right? That makes sense as far as it goes. Maybe some of you are also familiar then with the way Ravi Zacharias answers this. Ravi Zacharias, a well-known Christian apologist, if you're not familiar with him, get familiar with him. He responds to this and he says, there's one person in that story that never gets talked about. There's one person in that illustration of the three blind men and the elephant who actually does have the perfect perspective, who does see the elephant for what it is. And that person is the narrator. The person telling the story has a perfect vision of what the elephant is and knows exactly what's going on in the entire story. And then what Ravi Zacharias does is he says, in our story, as we relate that to our lives, the narrator is God. And it's true that for ourselves, we are like those blind people stumbling around trying to figure out what an elephant is and can't because our perspective is limited. But we also have a narrator who sees the whole story and can reveal the whole picture to us. We have somebody who is, as it were, sitting above the circle of the earth, looking down with perfect perspective. And left to ourselves, indeed, our perspective is limited and our knowledge is therefore limited. But God has perfect knowledge and he reveals absolute truth to us in this book. He is omniscient. He has perfect knowledge and his knowledge is on display. Isaiah tells us in the end of verse 13, what man shows him his counsel? In verse 14, whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? And Isaiah is clearly asking those questions rhetorically. The answer is no one. No one taught God anything. No one showed God. Nobody instructed God. God knows all things. God's knowledge is perhaps on greatest display in his creation. Look at verses 25 and 26. God says, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. When he says, lift up your eyes on high, that's a technical phrase that comes out of the astrological religious cults of that day. What he's saying is look up at the stars, right, and see who created them all, who calls them by name. God, Isaiah says, calls the stars by name, which got me curious this week. And so I said, hey, Siri, and my device is lit up. Hopefully none of your devices lit up when I just said that. I learned, by the way, that when you're preaching through Isaiah and you're using the word Assyria a lot in your sermons, and you have devices on the pulpit with you, it's bad news. But anyway, so I said, hey, Siri, how many stars are there in the universe? And she said, it's estimated that there are 10 to the 24th power stars in the observable universe, which is one with 24 zeros, yeah? That's a one with 24 zeros, which is, I mean, that's just an abstraction. We can't even wrap our mind around that big of a number, right? So I tried to break it down a little bit. I said, okay, Siri, how many stars are there in the Milky Way? And she said, NASA estimates there are 100 billion stars in the Milky Way, which is a little bit more manageable. Or, I mean, it's still an abstraction, really, but at least we encounter the number billion sometimes when you're reading budget office things and things like that. And so then I said, okay, Siri, how many galaxies are there in the universe? And she said, NASA estimates there are 2 trillion galaxies in the observable universe. So 100 billion stars in our galaxy, 2 trillion galaxies in the universe. I mean, you can't talk about the stars without these numbers just being abstractions. I mean, you can't wrap your mind around it. And yet, Isaiah, in order to help us understand the infinitude of the knowledge of God, says, God created them each. He brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Again, we have to have recourse to the Psalms. Psalm 139, David says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. God knows all things because he created all things. The third way God demonstrates or puts his incomparable power on display is in his omnipotence. God is infinite in power. He can do anything, or we might say God can do all things consistent with his holy nature and will. Nothing can frustrate accomplishment of his sovereign purpose. How do we see Isaiah teaching that? He teaches us that first by way of contrast. He says, in comparison to God, everybody else is impotent. The nations are impotent. Idols are impotent. Look at verses 15, 16, 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. God is too vast for that. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. All of these nations which were beleaguering the people of Judah, causing them trouble, all of the nations about whom they were worrying and anxious next to God, they're impotent. They have no power. God is powerful. He talks about how impotent the idols are. Verses 18, 19, 20. To whom will you liken God? To an idol? A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. And then notice how sarcastic he is in verse 20. And this isn't the last time that Isaiah is going to be deeply, deeply, cuttingly sarcastic about idolaters and the way idols come about. He says, he who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot, which is a way of saying it's close to rotting, but not quite there. It won't rot yet. He seeks out a skillful craftsman and sets up an idol that will not move. On the one hand, Isaiah says, they're making this idol, and they have to be very careful to make it in such a way that when they set it up, it's not going to topple over, right? Because that's what happens with statues. If you don't make them right, if they're a little bit top heavy, they're going to fall. So you got to be careful. Make it right, guys. But then the great irony, of course, is that the final result is a statue that can't even move. It not only will it not fall over if it's made right, but it can't move. It's impotent, Isaiah says. To contrast with God, who is all-powerful, God who calls out the stars by number, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing, we read. God's omnipotence is on display. God's incomparable power is on display in his omnipresence and in his omniscience and in his omnipotence. It's also on display in his sovereignty, we see in these verses. What do we mean when we say that God is sovereign? We mean that God has the right and the power to rule over all things. He is not obligated to anyone outside himself, but acts always according to his own purpose and will. Furthermore, since God possesses all of his attributes without limit, we can say that God's sovereignty is infinite. He is sovereign over all things. Now, how do we see Isaiah teaching us that in these verses? Look at verses 23 and 24. It says, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. The rulers of the earth rise and fall according to God's good pleasure. The most sovereign of beings that humans could imagine, the rulers of the earth, they are subject to God's overarching sovereignty. And notice that in verse 24, you can't really notice it in English, but in verse 24, the way Isaiah writes this, again, is bitingly sarcastic, and it's hard to get it across in English, and I was reading several commentators to see if anybody had a suggested translation of this, but the gist of what Isaiah is saying is something to the effect of this. You think the princes are well established? You think they're rooted well? You think they're going to last for a while? Guess what? God just blows, and they're gone. That's the sense of this verse in Hebrew. Listen, I know that We have elections coming up this month, and then national elections next year. And as good citizens, we go out and we vote and we try to make good choices and make sure the right people get into office to accomplish the right agendas. And we should do that. That's what good citizens do in a democratic republic like ours. That's what we should do. We have friends in Bolivia, missionaries who are dealing with the political upheavals there with a president who doesn't want to relinquish power, and they're protesting. Our friends are out in the streets protesting with their neighbors so that democracy, to say democracy needs to triumph in Bolivia, and they should be doing that. That's what good people do in situations where the people are supposed to have a voice in what goes on. But we have to understand at the same time that if Evo Morales stays the president of Bolivia, or whoever is elected into office in our own elections, those people are there because God raised them up. And the people who are removed from office in those elections are out of office because God removed them from office. Why? Because God's will is never frustrated. God does what he pleases. He is sovereign. And the way that David, going back to our Psalm 139 that corresponds with this, the way David talks about this is this, Psalm 139, 1 through 6. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. And such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. David goes so far as to say that that act that we think of as most intimately ours, the things we choose to say, even that is God's. He says God knew it altogether before he said it, but not only that, he says, you hem me in behind and before. The way David talks about it is God has put walls around David, and David does what God has ordained because God is sovereign, not David. And that's hard to understand. That's hard for David to understand. David, a prophet of God, a man after God's own heart, it was hard for David to understand. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. We don't understand how this works. We make grasps at it, and we read theologies, and some people write theologies, and some people preach sermons to try to make sense of how exactly God's sovereign ordination of all things works together with our choice of the things in front of us. And sometimes those explanations make sense, and sometimes they're just more confusing than anything else. But the biblical response to this is always to simply say, you're too wonderful. And I'll take comfort in the fact that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. This is good news. David is comforted by this. God is incomparable in power. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is sovereign. And how does God use this incomparable power? He uses it for his people. This is the thrust of Isaiah's argument. He is answering again this complaint of verse 27. My way is hidden from the Lord. My right is disregarded by my God. God is either unaware of or unconcerned about our problems. We hear this after tragedies so often, don't we? When bad things happen, was God unable to stop it? Or did he not care enough to stop it? Right. Look at how Isaiah responds. First, he summarizes his theology lesson of verses 12 through 16. And he says, in essence, that God's incomparable power is at work on behalf of his people. God's power is exercised on behalf of God's people in God's time. In verse 28, he summarizes all of the theology that he's been packing into the verses that precede. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He is eternal. He is omnipotent. He is infinitely self-sufficient. He knows all things. He summarizes everything that he's just said. But then, and understand, he's doing that to answer that question. My way is hidden from the Lord. It seems as though God doesn't know. Does he know what's going on? He says, of course he knows. Look at who he is. But then he adds one more vital piece of information in verse 29. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Not only is God truly infinite in power, But he is also infinite in goodness. He gives his power to those who need it. He helps those who are in trouble. Okay. So, Isaiah, what you're saying then is, A, my way is not hidden from the Lord because he sees all things. He knows all things. He's all powerful. And B, it's not that my right is disregarded by my God. It's not that he doesn't care because, as you say, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. So he's all powerful and he's all good. So then, the question remains, why is my life still ruins? Why is my life still in shambles? Why am I still struggling? Why are these bad things still happening? Why? God's infinite power is exercised on behalf of God's people in God's time. Look at these last two verses. These are verses that you're familiar with. You've got them on plaques hanging on your walls at home. I know you've got them written on index cards inside your Bible flaps. We know these verses. We've memorized them, right? We're going to actually come back to these verses again in 2 weeks. So we're not going to plumb them to their depths this morning, but I do want you to notice something. He says this, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Yes, Isaiah agrees with them. Yes, bad things are still happening. People are still worn out. Lives are still wearisome. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. In contrast to the very finite power of humanity, God's infinite power is given to those who wait for him. Don't miss that one little phrase. We so often rush through this idea of waiting for the Lord so that we can get to the good stuff of renewing their strength and mounting up like eagles and running without being weary and stuff. And we miss that those things happen for those who wait for the Lord. God's power is exercised on behalf of God's people in God's time. That's Isaiah's response. It's in God's time. God does what he wants when he wants. It's part of what it means to be sovereign, isn't it? We can take comfort in that because since God is not only infinite in goodness, he's also infinite in knowledge. He also knows when the best time is to help us. We may be sitting wondering, why doesn't God help me now? Why doesn't he give me the strength I need now? Why doesn't he solve my problems now? But God, in his infinite knowledge of all things, knows the right time to come to our aid. I wonder, why doesn't God send his son now to establish his kingdom on earth? I am tired of the way the world is going. I am ready for the kingdom. And by the way, we should all be ready for the kingdom. We should all be praying for it. That's a biblical model. And I wonder why he doesn't do it now. But God knows. He knows the right time. And that's when Jesus is going to come back. At the right time. Because God's power is exercised on behalf of God's people in God's time. And we can take comfort in that reality. David did. Listen again, Psalm 139, 14 through 18. David says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more like the sand. I awake and I am still with you. God's power is exercised on behalf of God's people in God's time, and we can be comforted by that truth. The New Testament goes on to tell us about the greatest outworking of God's power on behalf of his people, and it is predictably tied intimately to the work of Jesus Christ. So as I was preparing this message today, the passage that kept coming back to me was this one in Ephesians. And I want you to turn there as we close this morning. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is writing to the Ephesians about the greatness of the gospel and the salvation that they've experienced. Ephesians 1, verses 16 through 21, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is, listen, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The same omnipotent power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in glory at the Father's right hand, Paul says that immeasurable great power is toward us. That is to say, it's on our behalf. It is at our disposal, us who believe. Believer, take comfort in this. God's power is exercised on behalf of God's people in God's time, and his power is at work in you to make you more like his Son, Jesus Christ. Give thanks to God as you consider his power at work in you. Take a minute in silent thought to give thanks to him. Ask him to give you the patience that you need so that you can do what Isaiah says here and wait for him. His power will do what it is ordained to do in its time. And in just a minute, we're going to remind each other in song of the great love that God chooses to display in his power.